Good morning. Can you guys all hear me? Oh, there we go. Okay, sweet. Good morning, Faith family. My name is David Testerman. If you've mistaken me for Josh Newhook in the past few weeks, that's okay. It's because I'm a stunt double. No, he's my discipler, and it's so grateful to, be here, and preach this sermon to you. So keep your Bibles open to Jeremiah 2, 1 through 19, if you don't mind. Let's dive in. Let's pray first. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this time to gather together, Lord, to worship you, to learn more about you. Lord, I pray that today as we dive into this text, we would truly dive in with hearts that are open to learn, to hear, and to apply the word that is before us. Lord, would you speak through me? Would it not be my words, but your words? We pray all these things. In your name, amen. Well, if you've ever read the Someday Paper comic, Calvin and Hobbes, you might have come across the story that Bill Watterson, the author, constructs. And in this story, Calvin, a six-year-old protagonist of the comic, is eating his favorite cereal, chocolate frosted sugar bombs. And while he is eating his cereal one day, he sees a promotional ad that states if he just eats four boxes of cereal, he can have a cheap propeller beanie that spins. It's battery-powered. It's pretty cool. So as you can imagine, he quickly becomes engrossed in this task of eating four boxes of cereal as fast as he can and sending in the seals of purchase, proving that he has done it. And so he sends these in, and now becomes the wait. Why, it's 1992. Amazon doesn't exist. It takes a couple weeks for this beanie to arrive. And during this time, Calvin becomes obsessed with the thought of his future beanie. He dreams of himself wearing it and the joy that it will bring him. And next, we see that it begins to affect his sleep schedule. He stays up at night thinking about his beanie, talking about it. At school, he's daydreaming about it, about being a human-powered helicopter flying as high as airliners. And Calvin is not just excited by this beanie. He's actually consumed by it. The thought of it takes up every moment of his life, every hour of his day. And yet when he finally receives the beanie and he puts it on his head, the moment he's been waiting for 6 weeks, turns out nothing happens. The propeller spins, and Calvin, to his own surprise, doesn't lift off the ground. And frustrated and perturbed, Calvin exclaims, "What's the point of a propeller beanie if I can't even fly?" Now, I tell you this not to introduce my favorite comic strip to you, although it is and forever will be my favorite, but to illustrate a bit of what is happening in today's sermon text, Jeremiah 2, 1 through 19. You see, in this story, Calvin becomes consumed and obsessed with a temporary item. This item becomes his hope. He dreams about it. He idolizes it. And when it finally comes, it is disappointing, deceitful, and empty. And at the end of the comic strip, we see a disappointed Calvin, angry and disgruntled that he has just poured out 6 weeks of his life for nothing. Now, as funny and as lighthearted as this comic strip is, we see also that it is truly a commentary on the condition of humans. I mean, our desires can be tugged around by endless cycles of captivation and disappointment. Perhaps for us, it's deeper than just a cheap propeller beanie on the back of a cereal box. Maybe it's something so great that it becomes all you think about for years, day in and day out. You wait the arrival of it, adulthood, turning 21, getting your driver's license, marriage, kids, retirement, the fun item that you're going to buy next. You're captivated by the thoughts of these things. And ultimately, when they come, they're a lot more disappointing than we'd like to admit. You get to these milestones and you ask the question, is this it? Your dissatisfaction grows, and eventually maybe it breeds bitterness and anger in your life. Ultimately, it comes back to the same moral of the comic strip, which is what captivates us is related to our desires, and our desires relate to our satisfaction. And the self-sufficient mind that so many of us possess as broken human beings often finds comfort and solace in the most dissatisfied mindset of, I don't have enough, but maybe, if I work harder, I will. We search for this in so many different pieces of our life. We search for so many different things to treat as satisfying, not realizing that only God deserves that place. And so today I want us to understand that true satisfaction is the act of looking upon our God and saying, you, Lord, are sufficient for every need, and no worldly circumstances that I could possibly be in could change that. And even more than this, you are the provider of all undeserved blessings given. I mean, this should be the natural and comfortable mindset for any Christian. Some might even call this one of the most elementary truths of the Bible. And yet, I know that many of us today are struggling with idols that are battling ultimately for our trust and for our desires. These idols seek to undermine our contentment and our satisfaction, leaving us empty and joyless. And so today, if you walk away with nothing else from this sermon, I hope you walk away with this truth. God is calling you back from your idols and inviting you today to find your entire satisfaction and joy in your relationship with him. I'll say that again. God is calling you back from your idols and inviting you today to find your entire satisfaction and joy in your relationship with him. And the reason that we can be satisfied and we can be joyful is if we trust in God, we can be content and we can be content in the Lord because he is fully sufficient for our needs. And if we fully desire God and his glory, we will be the most satisfied individuals on this planet. However, as I say that, I know that all of us are completely incapable of doing these things. These disciplines are lifelong battles. Battles that wage war across our bodies, minds, souls, and physical lives. And so today I want to bring us to one of the opening passages of Jeremiah, where the Lord speaks to a people consumed with idols of various kinds. Those who have exchanged their satisfaction for worthlessness and their contentment for anxiety. So our text opens in verses 2 and 3 with God speaking in a very nostalgic tone. He says in Jeremiah 2-3, he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. And so we see here that God is painting a picture of Israel before the promised land as it wandered through the desert, trusting mostly completely in the provision of God. We notice that God describes his relationship with the people of Israel as a bride devoted and in love with her husband. Israel trusts God, and so God brings them through the wilderness, providing them with food to eat, water to drink, and even freedom from their enslavement in Egypt. Even more than this, we see that God places great value in Israel. In verse 3, we hear Israel was holy to the Lord. This means set apart from other nations. They were the first fruits, the best and the choicest of the harvest. In essence, Israel, in its devotion to God, enjoys the gracious benefits of being in a loving, devoted, and exclusive relationship with the God of the universe who delights in them, as a farmer delights in the choicest fruits, or as a father delights in holding his brand new child in his arms. I mean, what could be more satisfying than this relationship? What would one need than the perfect provision of a loving and yet all-powerful God who delights in his relationship with you? What more could be satisfying than this? It is a depiction of perfection. And so it should surprise us a little bit when we read the next verses, starting in verse 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that did not profit." Even after all of the love, provision, devotion, and value that God places on Israel, they abandoned God for lesser things. They lost their faith in the Lord. They forgot his goodness and his promises. And God confronts this head on in verse 5. What could you have possibly found that was better than a fully sufficient relationship with the God of the universe? Why did you replace me? And even more insulting, you replaced me, a most worthy God, with a most worthless item. And it captivates you. And even more than that, it makes you worthless. So why did they replace their God? They forgot about all he had done. They forgot about the Red Sea being parted, the manna from heaven, the pillar of fire and cloud, which represented the presence of the God of God being with them, the display of his power at Mount Sinai, the fulfilled promises of the land, not to mention the plagues, the Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. They forgot about the goodness of God and are now blinded by the desires of their heart. You see, when we serve our desires instead of those of God, we completely lose the importance of what it means to truly know and understand God. I mean, throughout the Bible, over and over again, we hear the same thing. You cannot devote yourselves to two gods. You cannot serve two masters. Why? You will either hate one or love the other. Israel now tries to seek the benefits of the world, political stability, the pleasures of worldly nations that surround them, the literal outward worship of other gods. And considering all of this, we see that they now don't just replace God, they actually hate him. They have looked upon the blessings that God has given them, and they have defiled these things. They have allowed incest and sodomy, child sacrifice, injustice, idolatry, and worldly marriage structures to turn a holy blessing of the Lord into an unclean eyesore. I mean, if I really wanted to show my hate for someone, what better way than to just break their stuff? Israel hates God, rebels against God, and finally completely loses its faith in God. And yet I ask, have we ever been faithless towards God? I mean, have we ever forgotten all of the many things he has done for us and instead replaced him by being captivated by something else? I mean, do we see the gravity of this? I mean, it's not just idolatry. It's not just sin. Do we recognize that this is the most hate-filled act towards a most loving God who has, as it says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? By doing what? He had to kill his son. I mean, he literally opened up heaven for you by killing his son. And yet in the same way that the Israelites defile the inheritance given to them, as it says in verse 7, when we place the things we own, our status, our marriage, our job, the opinions we hold, the intelligence we possess, the lifestyle we lead, the comfort we have, the life of ease we live, and for some of us, the ministries we lead above God, we are defiling the undeserved blessings that God has bestowed on us by making them our functional gods. And God's response to this sin says everything about the gravity. I mean, for cross the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Gadar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In other words, let's go look at our non-Christian neighbor's devotion to their idols. Go next door and see how devoted they are to money, sex, alcohol, or maybe even good things, their kids, their wife, their house, their car. They aren't gods, but look at their devotion to them as their functional gods. Then, after we've done that, let's look at our own relationship with God. Are we as devoted? And if not, be appalled, because we have given up our glorious relationship with the King of the universe, with functional, ordinary, household gods. Friends, hear me when I say there are students at UNH who are more devoted to drinking at the bar every weekend than many of us are to our relationship with God. There are students who plan their entire weeks around drinking to the excess on the empty well of alcoholism. They're willing to stand outside the bar in anxious anticipation while temperatures plummet below zero. And many of us look down on these college students who spend their academic careers devoted to a drink that will never satisfy. And yet I ask, straight out of verse 13, are we replacing the invitation to drink from an infinite spring of living water with a dry, broken, empty cistern that holds no water? I mean, are we devoted to something else while outwardly proclaiming our fake devotion to God? I mean, think about the amount of effort these students are putting into pursuing this. Students on their walk back from class asking every day, they're waiting there. I'm saying, I'm so excited to go to the bar tonight. It's been such a long week. It will be so nice to have a night to party. Others are saying, remember last week and how crazy and fun that was? I can't wait to do that again. Christians, what can we not wait for after a long day? I mean, are we awaiting our idols? In essence, what are we devoted to? Or even deeper, what are we living our life for? All of us are living for something. Something or someone motivates us to wake up every single morning, to get out of bed, to go to work, to go to school, to care for our kids. What is it? I mean, if it's not our relationship with the Creator God, then seriously, what is it? Have we passed up, exchanged our infinite glory with God for a finite, broken idol? Has being in communion with the King of the universe become the lowest order item on our to-do list? If so, that's insane and irrational. I mean, because God is not looking for half-hearted praise. God is not looking for our semi-satisfied heart. God is not looking for a double-agent Christian. God is looking for all of your life, all of your time, all of your desire, and all of your trust. This is not a faith where we can come to church on Sunday, go worship our idols on Monday, and expect to go to heaven on Tuesday. We are the tabernacles amongst the wildernesses of our lives. We are meant to be the holy dwelling place of the Most High at our job, our school, and in our families. So why are we filling the holy dwelling place of the Lord with anything but Him? My fellow brothers and sisters, think about the matchless gift of salvation. Think about the glorious truth of the gospel. Does it not make you want to glorify God even more? Does it not make each one of us want to exclaim, "Me? You desired me? You did that for me? Who am I that God might do that for me? And what have I to give you in exchange for the life that you gave for me but my ashes?" It is insane in the light of the accomplishment of Christ that Christians do not fill their day with the spiritual disciplines like prayer, singing songs unto the Lord, and reading scripture. I mean, the only reasons that we can justify this insanity is that, unlike the college students at UNH, we've either forgotten the infinitely joyful taste of God's grace and mercy, or we simply have not tasted it. So when we fill our lives with things that bring no eternal taste of the eternal God, we become tasteless. We chase bland food, empty calories, which taste good for a moment, but only leave us hungry for more. We fall into the quiet, boring routine of life, eating, sleeping, and repeating, the vain and uninteresting, comfortable life. We contaminate the holy dwelling place of the Lord with unholiness. And when calamity strikes, when our wife or husband gets sick or wants out, when we lose our job, when the president is elected who we didn't want, when our life of comfort suddenly becomes uncomfortable, when we do poorly on that exam, when that ministry isn't going the way we planned, insert your idol here that is collapsing, we immediately collapse in ourselves. I mean, our functional God that we have made for ourselves is so transient and breakable, and yet we've made it our worth, our life, our identity. It becomes the device that we trust to pull us out of the pit. And the problem is, it's just simply not sufficient. So maybe after all of that, you're feeling quite convicted. I know for me, as I wrote these words last week, I was not feeling as though I had succeeded above the people of Israel. I too daily struggle with my own idols. I have broken cisterns that provide me no living water. I too, in the past weeks, months, and days, have been tempted and given in to temptation to thirst upon waters that do not flow from God, but are from foreign and broken lands, as it says in verse 18. Yet the beauty of this is even as God is a righteous judge, he is our most patient father. Even as Israel turns away from God, he defiles his lands and forgets his blessings, we see beautiful promises in the next chapter. Turn with me to Jeremiah 3, 12 through 14. In verse 12, it says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you have rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you home. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." God calls them to return, not for judgment, not for a rod, not for a deep, wrathful discipline, but to humbly return to him, bearing their guilt and casting it before him, not in a half-hearted repentance, but in an honest, deep-seated repentance that results in change, returning, casting off their idols, making steps to kill sin in their life, acknowledging the gravity of their sin. I mean, see the promises in verses 12 and 13. The definitions of returning to God mean that we are honest about what we have done, that we have exchanged our rich faith in the Lord with counterfeit objects of faith, and that we have obeyed our desires and not God's will. The promise that we see in this text is that when we return to the Lord, grasping the vastness of his holiness against the endless well of our brokenness, truly will understand the weight of the cross. When we grasp the weight of the cross, we get to see the length of God's mercy. We will grasp the length and breadth and depth of God's love, the scale of his grace. And when we see all these things, we are satisfied. We are content. Christ is sufficient. Christ is our hope. We need not trust in any other master. For as it says in verse 14, "Return, faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." And what is Zion? Yes, it's a geographical location, but it is used throughout Scripture as a word pertaining to the presence of the Lord. God is promising those who truly repent, who truly cast off their idols, that they will be drawn into his presence. They will experience the gratifying, all-satisfying, all-sufficient peace of God's dwelling place. They will experience the blessing of God's peace that surpasses all understanding. Just return. No text describes this better than Isaiah 55. It says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food." Faith family, today we are invited to drink deeply from the well of God's mercy and grace. We are invited to return to the most satisfying and trustworthy God. And not only that, we are invited to enjoy him deeply. Will we take it? Will we allow God to invade the ordinary, mundane portions of our lives and turn them into bountiful banquets saturated with the fresh, sweet springs of living waters? I mean, this ultimately is the daily fight that we have. It is not an invitation we accept just today, but every single day of our lives. Yet when we remember that each temptation, each sin, each idol is simply a counterfeit version of these banquets, our hearts are changed to yearn after more than the world could possibly offer. I mean, I love how the Westminster Catechism defines the way that we're supposed to live our lives. It says that in the chief end, the sole purpose of your existence is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So I ask this today. Do we enjoy God? The Sunday school cut and dry answer that all of us probably just thought of is, well, yes, of course. That's what I'm supposed to do. I want you to dig deeper. I mean, do we actually enjoy him? Do we find joy and happiness in following him above everything else in the world? Are we following God simply because we don't want to go to hell? Is our faith a status symbol for us? Do we simply follow God because when we practice the moral things of Christianity, our families, our friends, our coworkers say, "Wow, that's a pretty upright person right there"? Or do we really enjoy God? Is the gospel such good news in our hearts? And is the Spirit so active in our souls that we cannot contain it? It spills out into the lives around us. Our souls rejoice in the Lord through trials, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Our souls rejoice in the Lord through times of still waters because our God is so amazing, our God is so perfect, our relationship with him is so glorious that nobody, nothing can stop us from rendering glory, honor, and praise to the Lord. Are we like toddlers on Christmas Day with the new toy that they've gotten, just running around telling everybody how amazing this is? But if we want to know if we really enjoy God properly, we need to ask, are we satisfied? Is our life satisfying enough, or do we need more? You see, the funny thing about an unsatisfied heart is that it makes false pretenses about what it deserves through pride and selfishness. In other words, the unsatisfied heart thinks only for itself. An unsatisfied heart sees even the selfless path, death of Christ on the cross, and says, you know what, I actually think I need a little bit more. So it goes to the empty and broken cisterns and digs, hoping to find water that is just never there. Yet the satisfied heart sees itself honestly and says, I have more than I could possibly deserve. No action I could do, no ambitious work that I could accomplish would make me more worthy of more than Christ has already provided, because he has blessed me with much more than I could need. I don't need to go dig for living waters anywhere, because everywhere else I dig is a broken cistern that will never satisfy. The daily battle of Christianity is to go to war with our faithless flesh. This is why Paul encourages Timothy to fight the good fight, or why Hebrews calls us to cast off every weight and sin that clings so closely and to run the race that is set before us, looking to Christ. The desire, that the daily fight of idolatry is in our hearts, and it just so easily bends towards trusting our passions and our desires instead of God. And it is a battle not to rely on our own strength, which will forever fail us, but to find our strength in the Holy Spirit, which dwells within us. It is a battle for joy, not within the circumstantial, but within the eternal. And within God, the creator of the circumstances. Yet this truly is what sets Christians apart. Not a chipper, fake, Instagram, Facebook happiness, but a true, deep, heaven-bound joy in a glorious and trustworthy God. A God who both holds a vast universe in the balance and loves intimately those who he has called. And when we fight the good fight of enjoying our Lord and Savior Christ within our days, we become the most satisfied individuals. So how do we do this? How do we reorient our hearts to give thanks for the blessings of God? I mean, look upon your testimony. What wilderness did God bring you out of? What red seas has God parted in your life? Give thanks to the Lord for these. As we begin our time of worship and song today, take time and reflect upon the Lord's work in your life. Reflect upon the miraculous work of salvation that has occurred in your life. Do not forget these things as the Israelites did. Give thanks in a prayerful heart, worshiping the Lord for his merciful goodness and loving kindness in your life. And secondly, as we give thanks to the Lord for his gracious gifts in our life, repent of the ways that we have chased so many other things to satisfy ourselves. Within this repentance, recognize your need for a Savior that is outside of what you're searching for. And finally, return to the Lord and devote your life to the enjoyment of him. And friend, if you have not done that, if you have not come before the Lord yet and devoted your life to him, do it today. Talk to me, talk to your friends, talk to the people sitting next to you. Saturate your life with the scriptures, prayers, and the communal blessings of believers. I mean, these ultimately are what water the seed of salvation within each of our lives. And what I just listed off, all these things have to come from a heart change. Because many of us don't need a schedule change. We don't need a discipline change. We don't need an activity change. We need a heart change. If our hearts are not filled with and consumed with our God, how can we possibly give thanks to him? How can we open up scripture and expect to be able to feel the convicting power of teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness? How can we truly pray with hearts that are directed in holiness to do his will? I mean, without heart change, without the true consuming power of the gospel being at work, not just in our deeds, but through our souls, none of this matters. It's just filthy rags. So if you are struggling with motivation to pray, desire for the word of God, and a loss of thankfulness, the answer is not to do thankfulness, to do prayer, and to do scripture reading. This only is worshiping again the idol of self. What you need is the true change imparted by the Holy Spirit through Christ. So before you practice these things, pray fervently for the gift of Christ to truly change you. Pray that God would renew your mind in Christ Jesus to grasp how beautiful this relationship really is. The opportunity for a gift of new life. Christians, I pray that God consumes and invades the everyday and mundane aspects of our lives. I mean, would he change them now from the ordinary to the joyful? Would he change our hearts from wanting to satisfied? Would we be so consumed with God that even the most tantalizing idols of this world become boring and worthless in the face of a worthy God? Would you be able to grasp and understand the breadth and depth of the grace of God? And would it satisfy you truly? Would it change you into a new creation? Let's pray. Dear Lord, Lord, we come before you, and Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your Son and for his fully sufficient sacrifice on the cross, Lord. And we come before you, Lord, not because we deserve to come before you, Lord, not because in any other context, but because of the saving grace of Christ that we can come before you, Lord. But we come before you, Lord, as broken sinners, Lord, who have chased idols all over our lives. So, Lord, heal our hearts, change them to desire you, Lord. Would our hearts be wells of joy that are flowing from the spring of living water, which is you, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that as we worship, Lord, as we direct our hearts towards you, Lord, would it be beautiful, Lord, would it be a sweet and pleasant aroma unto you, Lord. Would our lives be that, Lord. I pray for every single person, Lord, in this church, Lord, would their lives be directed towards you, Lord. Would true repentance, if it's needed, happen, Lord. Would people turn, Lord, would I turn from my own sin, Lord. We just praise your name, Lord. We pray that it would your will would be done, that you would, Lord, that heaven's space would truly invade earth, Lord, in our lives, in all the things that we do. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Join us as we worship in song.